Well, every one of us in this room is a worshipper. We can't help it. It's in our nature. Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, Christian, atheist, we all worship something. We all have something that is our overriding commitment. Something that occupies our time and attention. The chief thing that determines the way we spend our money, our time and our energy. We all have something which we believe will secure our happiness if we pursue it. The question is, what are you going to worship? Now these days you have so many options, don't you? There are all the major and minor religions and cults. Our society caters for a whole range of hobbies and leisure activities. More and more, thanks to the internet, you find hobbyists or, you know, these sports people or whatever it is grouping together and pursuing their bliss, their happiness together as this kind of online community. Depending on what you watch, read or listen to, you'll be encouraged to worship your family, your car, your body, your stomach, or your bank balance. Now from the full 6 days of creation, or I should say the first 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, we're going to see how in the midst of the full range of every possible thing that you could worship, there is only one that you should. Now, the pattern here is going to be fairly similar to last week for those of us who were here. We're going to have one long point, about twice the length of the 2 points that follow it. And this first point is going to be an overview of the days of creation, helping us to build a worldview that the ancient Israelites would have understood. Now, I've headed this, the making of nature. The making of nature. There we go. As we come to the first day, this is kind of the idea we're supposed to have in our heads. We see that God created the heavens and the earth, and then the action focuses in on the earth. As for the earth, and it's described as a kind of watery mass in darkness. Darkness was over the face of the deep, a place without function. A barren, uninhabitable wasteland. And then, on the first day, God creates light. He separates the light from the darkness, a period of light from a period of darkness. And He has created time. On the second day, God separates the waters above. So if you want to know why the skies are blue, it's because there's water up there. That's the idea the Israelites were supposed to have. From the waters below, by creating, erecting a vault or a firmament, like a big dome, which creates the sky. This is all picture language. You shouldn't take it too literally. It helps the Israelites understand creation the way it looks to them, the way it looked to everyone else at the time this was written. So if you think about this, properly speaking, God's only created one thing, the sky. But in separating the waters with this dividing realm, this sky, He's also separated the waters beneath. Now this is important when we come to day 4. The waters above, the sky, and the waters below. Now on the third day, God has a little bit more to do. Firstly, He gathers the waters below that He's separated from the sky on day 2. He gathers the waters together into the sea and He brings forth dry land. And this land is a good place for people and animals to live. But it's not yet finished because next He causes the land to produce vegetation. This finishes the land off, in a sense, as a suitable habitat. Now it's somewhere where creatures can live. It's got ample food for them to eat, the fruit-bearing trees and the seeds to propagate and provide more and more food for the animals. We see how on the first 3 days, God creates three realms or kingdoms. We could call them three spheres, perhaps, within creation. It has order. It has structure. It's beautiful. It shows God's power, His authority and glory. But He isn't finished yet. He's going to impose even more wonderful organization onto this amazing creation. So on day 4, we read that God put light, or luminaries, that's a more old-fashioned way of understanding it, put these lights in the sky. He creates these lights, which we know as sun, moon, stars and planets, to govern day and night. It's as if they are rulers of time. They demarcate, don't they? They mark out different seasons. Now, if you felt that sun yesterday, you were fairly sure, weren't you, that it was summer. Because we could tell from the heat of the sun that it's the season of summer. We feel in the winter from the cold that it's winter. We see when the sun's out that it's day. When the moon's bright and the sun's gone, it's night. These different periods of time have clear dividing markers. And remember how this is being given, this revelation given to Israel in the wilderness after they've already been given the law. So they already, as a people group, have different festivals that they're supposed to keep. They already have, at this point, a 7-day week with a weekly Sabbath that they're to keep as holy to the Lord. How are they supposed to keep track of all these days? These holy days, these festivals. How are they supposed to know when it's the right month for the Passover? How are they to know when to keep the Day of Atonement? How are they to know when it's the time for tabernacles? How are they to know when they should get up for work or go to bed and finish their work for the day? Well, they've been given lights to govern their timekeeping. On day 5, God starts filling up this creation. He fills the waters below with living creatures, great and small. Everything that lives in the water and everything that lives, as it were, in the sky. These living things help show the difference in these different parts of creation. You look at the difference between a bird and a fish and you'll know exactly what I mean. You know that their environments, their habitats must be completely different. They're built for different places. And it helps you appreciate the beautiful diversity of these habitats, of the sea and the sky. And there's also a sense in which these living creatures are to govern their proper environment. It's why God blesses them. Fill the seas, He says. Fill the skies. They are yours to enjoy. This is where you are to be happy. If ever you've seen an eagle soaring, like some of us see occasionally if we go on holiday up to Scotland, you know that he is the king of the sky. See a golden eagle fly over your head. You know he's in charge of that place. If a whale breaks the surface of the water, you know that he's the king of the sea. If you live up on Crofflands and you get woken at 4 a.m. by the seagulls, it's like they're kings of that environment and they're letting everyone else know it. These living creatures define the borders, the boundaries of their sphere, their realm. And they show the amazing nature of nature. Now we're only looking at the first part of the 6th day today. There's too much, too important to try and pack in this morning as we think about the creation of man. But as we start in day six, we see that God creates living creatures to cover the fertile ground. Now, I do have to apologise for the power here. I didn't have the internet in my study, so I only had two animals ready as clip art. So we've got Roscoe from the Ferdinand stories and a cow that featured in some other children's talk at some point. But imagine a greater diversity than just horse and cattle. Every living creature that covers the ground, the domesticated animals, the wild animals, and everything else, the full range, you know, these three different categories that we get here are just to cover absolutely every living thing that lives on the ground. The things like snakes and beetles, everything, the full, rich biodiversity of this planet. Now, you've probably noticed a pattern to the 6 days. So on the first 3 days, God creates three different realms or spheres or kingdoms. And then on days 4 to 6, he gives these realms rulers or governors. He fills the realms and puts something in charge. They define nature. They show off its beauty, its majesty. But if you've been following this series, if you've been following the book of Genesis, you'll remember that creation is being geared up for a purpose. God's careful order in the making of nature reminds us of this. Every day, except for the second, God looks at his creation and sees, he declares in a sense, that it is good. It's good because there's nothing wrong with it. That's true. It's good because it's beautiful. And it shows his power and imagination and beauty and creativity and kindness. That's true. But first and foremost, it's good because he has made somewhere for mankind to live with him. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that God is kind of boasting, that he's arrogantly singing his own praise, that he's commenting on his own workmanship as if we're just expected to agree with his judgment. He didn't need anyone else's affirmation. He wasn't desperate for attention, because without it he was in some sense diminished. You could say that God didn't make nature for his own benefit, because he didn't need it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had existed for eternity outside of time in perfect, contented community. God wasn't lonely. Didn't need anyone to tell him how good he was, because he was always enjoying himself. But the blessed union of the Trinity had such an abundance of love, such an abundance of goodness, that there was enough to share. So God made nature and pronounced good. It's as if, think, if you've built or you're building the crib for an expected baby that's going to join your family, and you imagine them lying in it, and you see, you might say, that's good. Not because you're boasting in your own workmanship, your ability to follow the instructions on the flat pack, but because you know that it will provide a safe and comfortable place for your child. If you build it, you know that it is good, because this is where they will live. As you look at the making of nature in these 6 days, as you look outside at the beauty of the trees, the birds, the fish, and the animals, reflect on the fact that it was all made for us, for mankind, for men and women, by the loving command of our Heavenly Father. Well, that's a quick tour through the making of nature. Next, we're going to consider the nature of nature. Now, allow me to draw your attention to just a few themes that come out through this passage. We see the comprehensiveness of God's creation. Now, if you go right back to verse 1, we see how it started with everything. The heavens and the earth. That includes everything. The highest heavens above and the earth. The visible and the invisible. The material and the spiritual realms. Time and no time. It takes us through the laying down of the borders of the sea and sky, the kind of casting down of the heavens like a blanket. It takes us through the forming of the land. It rushes us past the creation of every atom in the universe and brings us down to the detail of every last bison, bug and barnacle on this planet. Nothing is left out. No detail is overlooked. There are no fittings left over when he's finished that he thinks maybe I should have included that somewhere. There is nothing that exists that God wasn't the one to make. There are no surprises to God in his creation. Now, following on from this, we can see the abundance of God's creation. It's comprehensive and it's abundant. And what's the language used in, say, verse 20? Let the water teem. Let the water swarm with swarming things. God doesn't do things by halves. He doesn't try to cut corners to save on costs. He doesn't skimp when he provides a home for mankind. You know, he doesn't like when you're decorating a room and you go to B&Q and you buy the cheapest value bucket of paint because it's about half the price of everything else. He doesn't use inferior materials when building his home for mankind. Nature demonstrates the generosity of God. The skies and seas are filled with life. The fertile land is covered with living things. Some of us were going through to one of the care homes a week or two ago, and we were talking, just trying to work out different species of crow, as you do. Which one's a rook? Which one's a jackdaw? Which one's a carrion crow? Or a raven? Or a jay? Or a magpie? Or a hooded crow? And that's just crows. And just the crows that you get in this country. Zoologists haven't even finished discovering species yet. How many types of beetle are there on this planet? How many types of lizard? Big and small. Now, we've abused this planet to the point where we're making species extinct faster than they can be discovered. But it shows how amazingly well provided for nature is. It is abundant. But we shouldn't see all this diversity, this, you know, great mass of different types and species of animals as being some frightening and overwhelming mess. As if nature was something wild and terrifying that had run out of God or man's control. For other people living in the ancient world, you think of Egypt that Israel came out of, where they forever seemed to live on the edge of chaos. If it weren't for the Nile regularly flooding the land, their land would be barren. So they were forever one sort of drought away from being totally wiped out. Nature to them was something terrifying. It was something to flee from to the gods' civilizing influence in the hope that they would hold back the chaos of nature. If you want to talk to me later about Enkidu in the Epic of Gilgamesh, we can mention this in more detail. But we learn here that this isn't what the Israelites are to believe. We read about the carefulness of God's creation. Now, we haven't even looked in great detail at the literary structure of this chapter. Even the way it is laid out is orderly and neat and beautiful. I mean, we don't always get it in the English or the way it's laid out in our Bibles, but this is masterfully arranged. You know, put the greatest and writers to shame. God creates the realms, and then he puts something in charge of those realms to make sure that they run properly. Again and again we read, don't we, that God creates things according to their kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. Everything is put in its proper place with its proper role and function according to its essential created nature. This is the nature of nature. It is abundant. It is comprehensive. It is careful. And remember, it is all good. It is all fit for the purpose for which God created it. Which brings us on to our third point, thinking about the creator of nature. The making of nature, the nature of nature, and the creator of nature. I've already started showing us the ways in which what the Israelites were supposed to believe about their God was to be completely different to what every other people and religion believed. This whole account is deliberate in disabusing the Israelites of wrong views about God. The wording it uses is precise and important. If it hadn't have been, it would have been very easy for them to come to all sorts of false assumptions about the way things were. So the Holy Spirit, working through Moses, no doubt having worked through traditions that the Israelites had held for thousands of years, he takes great care to point out clear facts about the creator of nature, or you might say about the nature of the creator. If you haven't already, some of us were discussing this after the meeting last week, you will come across someone who claims that this account in Genesis, this story of the creation of the heavens and the earth, is just another ancient, primitive story for how things got to be the way they are. It's similar, and that's true, it's similar in some ways to other stories from the ancient Near East, from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from further north in what is now Turkey. Now perhaps they think it shows the lingering paganism of the ancient documents that must have been cobbled together to produce what we now have as a single text. They'll say that modern science provides a superior understanding for the origins of the material universe. We don't need to pay any attention whatsoever to Genesis. Now I say this every week, but to believe that is to completely miss the point of this passage. It's to betray your ignorance of the sophistication of the text. In fact, if you hold these ideas, you're just spouting what was popular scholarship about 200 years ago. Even academics have moved on from that. Serious thinkers notice that this text is weirdly and clearly demythological. That means it deliberately distances itself from pagan views. It demands to be treated differently to every other so-called creation myth. It's a different sort of animal altogether. Now, creation myths, this is something else we mentioned last week, were always in the ancient world told in poetry, these epic poetic sagas. Now, Genesis is poetic, granted, but it's written in prose, even though prose is harder to memorize. And all these were written to be memorized. Now, did you notice when the sun, moon and stars were created in these verses here from 14 to 19, they weren't actually mentioned by name. Now perhaps, as you're used to this, you've probably read it before, you think that's just how Jewish people would have talked back then. It's, you know, this Bible-y kind of language, this stilted roundabout way of talking. You call the stars and the sun and the moon lights in the sky. That's just how they spoke back then. But that isn't just how they spoke back then. They had words for the sun and the moon. They had names for the different stars. The problem was that in their language, the words for sun and moon, also referred to the god of the sun and the god of the moon. Pretty much on every single day, God is described as creating something which was worshipped or given godlike power somewhere in the nations around the Israelites. Now, some people might have worshipped, if you look at verse 21, the great creatures of the deep, the great sea monsters, you see it in some translations. Or if they didn't worship them, they feared them as a mighty rival to the gods. In their creation accounts, they're full of this epic battle between a mighty god and a sea monster who's almost equal to defeating their mighty god. But we read that if anything like that even exists, it is just something else that God has created. Think of how the Egyptians worshipped gods represented with the heads of animals and birds. They revered cats and other things as sacred. And here we read that every living thing on land, in the sky, in the sea, is created by God. Not to be worshipped as a god, created by God. Now what about the stars? The stars ought to have been of first importance. In any ancient cosmology, the stars were the most important things. They were seen as the host of the gods, the most important gods. Their movements determine the destiny of mankind. And yet here they are barely even mentioned. They're deliberately mentioned as a kind of throwaway comment, a footnote, to draw attention away from them. You don't need to check your horoscope. The stars and planets do not determine your future. The Creator does. This passage is written to make it clear that God alone is responsible for creation. And it shows us the foolishness of looking to anything else for hope, for salvation, for happiness. So at the end of our tour of creation today, do you have more of an idea of what you should be worshipping? As the beauty and wonder of creation is described in such amazing order, our attention is being steadily drawn upwards, away from the comprehensive, abundant, careful, good nature to the one who made it. Will we allow ourselves to be enslaved to created things? Are we going to let our attention, the focus of our hearts, our worship, be drawn by often those good things which were made to serve us, and let them consume and destroy us? Or are we going to learn what Moses was teaching the Israelites? That there is only one who deserves our worship. There is only one in the heavens or the earth who deserves our focus and our time and our energy. There is only one in whom to put our hopes and dreams. There is only one on whom to rely for salvation. The one who is responsible for the creation of everything else. Today, what are you going to commit yourself to? Let's sing our final hymn. We're given an opportunity to confess the one to whom our worship is due. God's word addressed the darkness, calling light to form the day, speaking stars into existence, God's great wisdom on display. Let's stand and sing.